Good afternoon, everyone. I hope you're doing well. Got a beautiful day today and had a lot of rain recently, so everything's growing in the gardens and every place else, including my lawn. And I've got to get on that pretty soon. I want to welcome you all, and we're glad you're here today. You know, as Wendell mentioned, you know, and I know we've talked many times about what is going on in the world, and all you have to do today is to look in at the headlines. You go on the internet, get a daily paper, and you see financial insecurity blazoned across the headlines. You hear of terror threats and terror attacks. We hear of the culture wars in our nation and other nations around the world today. Well, how can you and I be prepared for what's ahead? How can you and I be prepared for the future and what the next turn in world events will be like? You know, God wants all of you, all of us, to succeed and to thrive. He wants us to survive, and not just survive, but do very well in life. So today, let's take a look at some very interesting things from the scriptures, and to see how we can prepare, for the challenges and also the opportunities that are ahead. Today, the first part of our seminar is entitled, How Can You Prepare for What Lies Ahead? And this seminar is about not only what is happening, but what God has in mind for us in terms of the hope that there is from God for mankind. God wants us to live by the principles of His law and His way of life. So today we're going to ask four basic questions. And these are, why don't we have world peace today in our world? And also, why is the kingdom of God the solution to the problems that we have in the world as well? A third question is, what is the major underlying crisis of our time? And the fourth question is, what is Jesus Christ's plan for you to succeed and your future in the kingdom of God? So those are the questions that we're going to take a look at today. And understanding the answers to these questions from the scriptures is what we're here to learn and do. So God wants us to be enlightened. He wants us to be empowered. And He wants us to be encouraged by what He offers us in the Scripture. So part one, we're going to deal with those first two questions. And part two, second seminar today, we're going to cover the other two questions. So why don't we have world peace? It's the first question today. Well, peace, we hear a lot about it. You know, permanent peace does seem to be evasive. It is evasive in our world today, and yet people keep searching for it, nations and individuals. And there's this ongoing hope and this dream that mankind has had forever, that there will be peace. And it's the stuff of stories. It's the stuff of movies. It's the stuff of sermons and songs and wishful thinking as well, sadly. And there have been endless strategies about finding world peace. A lot of things have been tried. They've been proposed. They've been tried. Think of all the peace demonstrations that we've seen in our lifetime. Think of all the peace talks, the peace treaties that have been signed and then broken over a period of time. So peace seems to be very elusive in our world today. And the prophet Jeremiah wrote a very poignant portrayal of world history. It says here in Jeremiah 6, verse 4, he said, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly." In other words, superficially, just on the margins, on the edge, saying, "Peace, peace." And yet there is no peace. So that's what we hear in our world today. Peace, peace, and there is no peace. So it was said very well by Jeremiah here. So human beings, with all their great abilities, cannot find lasting solutions to the world's problems. Isaiah 59 verse 8 said, "The way of peace they have not known." And how true that is. So people are really, frankly, spiritually blinded. If you go on, we won't put it up on the screen, but verse 10 talks about how people are spiritually blind in our world today. You know, the conduct of nations and reflects basically what the people are like in the nation that they exist in. We see that happening in our nation today. The fact is, international relations will be peaceable only when all people are peaceable. Why don't we have peace? Because people are not peaceable in this world today. But the inspired scriptures tell us that eventually peace is going to come on our nation and our world. And how will this be achieved? Genuine peace will take place when people have a new heart and a new spirit. That day is going to come. But only God can bring that. Only God can bring that new heart and that spirit. For the people God is calling now, though, He is offering this very chance to have real peace in our lives. But when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, He's going to bring that peace for all people. All people will have that peace in the world tomorrow. And we can look forward to that. You know, unknown to many people, during Christ's first coming, He was not here to bring peace on the earth. We won't turn there, but that it states it very clearly in Matthew 10, verse 34. But world peace, again, as I mentioned, is going to come. And the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, is going to do that when He returns. And it says here in Isaiah 9, verse 7, the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. It's going to go on and on. Real, genuine peace. The peace that people would like to have in this world today, and they can't find it. Jesus Christ is going to bring that peace. But Christ's peacemaking is not going to be like it's done in this world today, where it's done by appeasement, where enemies are bought off to obtain at least a modicum of peace. That's not going to happen. Rather, He's going to come, and He's going to forcibly put down rebellion. He's going to establish the kingdom of God, His kingdom, on this earth. He's going to bring His government to this earth. And after that, He's going to set out to re-educate the entire world. See, the world has been educated in a wrong way. He's going to start fresh. He's going to start from the basics again and re-educate the world and bring about spiritual conversion in people's lives. And at that time, all nations will dwell together in peace, unlike the world we have today. Frankly, war, as we see it today, is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It's been around for years and years. Christ is coming. He's going to wipe away war. There will be no more war in the world tomorrow. Isaiah 2, verse 4 describes that. It says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. This is going to happen. And you and I can look forward to that. It's going to be a marvelous time. Everyone shall sit under his own vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. What do we see today in the world? We see all kinds of fear in the world that is to come, the kingdom of God on the earth. There'll be no more fear. And everyone will have their own land, their own place. They can call theirs. So one day people will have the peace that they desire. They're going to finally witness what is genuine and lasting, this kind of wonderful peace that we don't have in this world today. Did you know that this was one of the central aspects of the message that Jesus Christ Himself brought to the world when He came the first time? For example, the Apostle Paul referred to Ephesians 6, verse 15. He talked about the gospel, meaning the good news of peace. That is the gospel. It's the good news of the peace that is coming. People don't know that. They define the gospel in all kinds of ways, but it's good news of the peace that is coming on the earth. Now, let's back up a little bit and ask the question, why is this world in such a terrible shape? Why is there so much suffering, so much discord, so much upset in this world today? Why is there so little peace? Why is there so little cooperation amongst people? Why do we have all the fighting, all the conflict and confusion that prevails throughout human relationships today? Why? It all has to do with you and me and what's in our heart, our nature, our sinful nature. That has to do with all of this. You know, Prophet Ezekiel, we won't turn here, but Ezekiel 36, verse 26, talks about how human beings have a heart of stone rather than the heart of compassion. In other words, he described it as a heart of flesh, a real heart of flesh. But we have human hearts of stone. In fact, that's, again, why we have so many troubles in the world today. We can't seem to get along with each other because we don't have that heart of compassion. Our nature, our very nature is corrupt, and we have various weaknesses in our own body. And then you've got the devil, and he's pushing his ideas, his influences, and he has led this whole world into suffering and hurt and destruction, and people are at loggerheads with each other constantly. Paul explained this here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. This is from the New International Version. He said, the God of this age, you know, God is not in charge in this world today. I mean, he's overall in charge, but Satan, the devil, is the God of this world, the God of this age. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the light of the good news. They can't see it. And Paul reminded Christ's faithful disciples in Ephesians 2, verse 2 to 3, he said, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan the devil. You walked that way, he was reminding the Ephesians. The spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Well, they were rescued from that, and they repented, and they were converted. But the world is just continuing to be that way. Because of Satan's deceptions and this sinful nature that we have, this human nature, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. So you and I need to understand that the devil can't force us into sin. He certainly cannot do that. But he's very good at influencing, very good at using our physical weaknesses to get what he wants and to get us off track and keep us going in the wrong direction. So we have this human nature. We're easily manipulated by Satan the devil. First, for example, our selfish physical desires, they get us in trouble. And we've all been there. We've all done this. But it tells us here in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, this is from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, angers, quarrels, dissensions, factions. I mean, look at all the whole list here. Envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, he says, as I've warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But see, that's our world today. We live in that world. And the Apostle Paul also graphically described the effect physical desires have on human behavior. Romans 1, verse 24 through 32. This is from the New International Version. He says, therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. So again, we're describing the world of the past, but also the current world today. It goes on, it says, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. He goes on, he says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. They didn't feel it was worthy to have the knowledge of God, so God said, okay, if this is what you want, this is what you can have. He gave them over to a depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, says they know that, but not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. So, you know, how long ago did Paul write these things? A couple thousand years ago, nearly. But have things changed much since then? Is the world still in rebellion against God? I think we know the answer. Now, the second major area of our physical nature easily manipulated by Satan is that we have this natural deceitfulness, including self-deception. And that's an incredibly great weakness as well. So we're trying to describe why we don't have peace in this world and why we need the kingdom of God. But Jeremiah 17:9 describes our hearts. He says here, the heart is deceitful above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. See, God is not forcing anybody to do his will. He would like them to do it. He's not forcing them, but he's saying, listen, you know, they're going to have to do according to their will. But he asks people to repent and change. So naturally, people look for ways to justify their lusts, their desires, and therefore various behaviors result from those actions. So we can deceive ourselves, and that's sort of a natural result of how we think as well. But God's Word, again, the Bible reminds us that in Proverbs 14, verse 12, he says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So it all seems right, but it results in death. It results in suffering and hurt. So that's, again, describing our nature and the world that we live in today. Now, our third major area of our physical nature is easily manipulated by Satan the devil. Remember, we've got these natural inclinations, but we've got Satan the devil behind who's pushing them, is that we have this natural tendency to resist having our physical desires limited by rules, even God's rules. Paul explains this here in Romans 8, verse 5 through 8. This is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. For those who, and I use these different translations to make things a little bit plainer. I could have used just the regular New King James or another version, but I sometimes think it's often good to do this so you can get a bit different, better flavor. It says here, for those whose lives are according to the flesh, think about the things of the flesh. But those whose lives are according to the Spirit, they think about the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death. Now, this is what how God is describing our minds, our natural way of thinking. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit itself to God's law. For it is unable to do so. Look at what it says there. It's unable to do so. Those whose lives are in, that is dominated by, the flesh are unable to please God. So why do we not have peace in the world? Because it's part of our nature. Part of our nature. In our flesh, we want to please the flesh rather than please God. So these and other physical weaknesses are what you could call human nature, I guess. And again, Satan's there. He takes advantage of us. He takes advantage of our weak and greedy nature. He uses our emotions. He uses our needs and wants. And he manipulates us in ways that we don't even realize it. And frankly, we play along with it. We go along with it, not realizing we're being influenced. We don't realize it. And that's what's happening in the world today. People are blind to the forces that are influencing them from the outside. So we've got to have some help. And that comes from God's Holy Spirit. Because we're simply not inclined to live according to God's instructions without the help of God. But Paul warns us here. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So are we led by the Spirit of God? If we are, we're the sons of God. We're the children of God. Also, the Bible tells us that sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law. So the fundamental laws of God are summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. They give us a basic outline of what God wants us to do. And those commandments are listed in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. It's very well plainly laid out for us there. And there's a booklet that we have. It's called The Ten Commandments. Frankly, it's a good booklet. We all ought to read it. We have copies of it on the information table over there. You know, the ancient Israelites were told by God that if they obeyed the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, everything would go well for them. And their new nation would be truly blessed in every conceivable way if they obeyed the commandments of God. But they were also warned that if they disobeyed the laws of God, there'd be negative consequences that would result for sure. So, looking around our world today, would those apply to us today if people live by the laws of God? What if everyone lived by the law, we're not to steal, not to cheat, not to commit adultery? I mean, what would the world be like? Well, we have a world that is anti-law. We see that all around us today. Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Just think if that was kept, for example. Millions of people have broken that law, and they've learned to their own regret the negative consequences that have resulted. It's left an endless trail of devastated and miserably unhappy lives. We've seen it all over the world today. So God's laws cannot be broken with impunity. And you can't get something good out of something negative. It doesn't work that way. So those negative consequences are there. And yet often it doesn't take, but it takes even decades for us to realize it. Why have I been unhappy for all these years? You know, again, looking at examples in our world today, contributing to the breakdown of the family. In the Western world, we see the sexual revolution that's taken place since the 60s. And that's overlapped by the expansion of the welfare state. We see that in our nation today. For example, President Lyndon Johnson in the 1960s developed the Great Society. And that was, you know, to try to help a lot of poor people, which was probably a very good thing to do. But people also need to work and learn how to take care of themselves. But on top of that, you had the birth control pill that was introduced about that time, and that revolutionized the attitudes towards sex in our country, in our nation, our world. And the result of that, as described, we won't go here, but it says Hosea 4, verse 10, they shall commit harlotry and not increase. So you've got sexual promiscuity. We're talking about broken laws here, right? Sexual promiscuity, then you've got contraceptives, you've got the breakdown of the family. That's resulted in the decline of the birth weight rate, and that's part of the reasons for our current major financial crisis in our country today. And again, you talk about another evil, abortion, another factor that's brought negative consequences. One scripture that we can, one commandment is Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. People don't think about it that way, but it is murder, and we know that. So we're just looking again at the results in our nation of the breakdown of law keeping, of keeping the commandments of God. Just think, 1.3 million babies are killed each year in our nation. So what is needed? I mean, what is needed is a complete restoration of the God-given family unit, which is the foundation, the building block of our nation and our world. It should be anyway, but it isn't. Of course, the breakdown of the God-designed family unit is not only the only problem that we have in our society today. We have greed. Greed is a very big part of our problems, and again, contributing to our financial problems today. The idea that we can have something for nothing. We don't have to pay for it. Put it on a credit card. Do we see that in our government today in a big way? You see that in the lives of individuals as well. So Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet. That commandment is broken in a big way in our nation today. Also, the breaking of the fourth commandment, shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's contributed to our nation's problems as well today. You know, stores are open 7 days a week, encourages people to overspend, to go out and spend money they don't have. And importantly, ignoring this command contributes to the family breakdown as well. There's no sense of a day of rest, a day to gather together as a family. Everybody's rushing off in all kinds of different directions, 24/7, it seems, anymore. So, worst of all, there's one other commandment. In verse 3, Exodus 20, verse 3, it talks about, you shall not have any other gods before me. What has come before God in our nation? A lot of things, has it not? Rather than putting God first in people's lives, they have the attitude as described here in Revelation 3, verse 17. It says, I am rich, I become wealthy, and have need of nothing. They don't need God anymore. They've got all these things. When in reality, it says here, God says, is that spiritually we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And yet people don't know it. So again, we look around, we see a lot that is wrong, and it's set to get worse, progressively worse, as people continue to turn away from God. So we're trying to describe the world that we live in and why we don't have peace. However, while looking at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, they warn of the consequences that are to come. The same chapters call for something else. It calls for repentance. God wants people to turn away from sin, turn away from breaking the laws of God. Leviticus 26, verse 40 says this, "But if they confess their iniquity," in other words, your sin, "and their iniquity of their fathers, then I will remember the covenant with Jacob. For their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God." I will remember these things if they turn away and they repent from these things. And this promise is echoed here very beautifully. It says here in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So God desires that. He wants that. He wants people to repent, and he's willing to, you know, basically open the doors to bless them in many, many ways. Unfortunately, our nations are unlikely to change on a wholesale basis before the return of Jesus Christ. But the one wonderful thing is that you and I can. We can turn to Jesus Christ. We can turn to God. And he will do this very thing. He will forgive us and he will bless us in every way. So we have to seek the kingdom of God. That's the answer. So the next question, part one here, is why is the kingdom of God the solution? We described the problem. Now we've got to describe the solution. Again, looking at Christianity today, continually speaks about Jesus Christ. Yet it really never emphasizes what he actually said. Christ constantly spoke of the kingdom of God. That's what he spoke about. He constantly talked about that. In parables, he described this coming spiritual kingdom, described, you know, using terms that, you know, using material terms, I guess you might say. And he used those to describe the vital meaning and significance of the kingdom of God. Jesus stated this, for example, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like," uses often, "like this or like that. It's like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." How valuable is the kingdom of God? I mean, he describes it here using these physical terms. So Jesus' point here is very clear, that the kingdom of God is absolutely so precious that it's worth sacrificing everything for. And the previous parable makes the same point. It says here in verse 44, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." How valuable is the kingdom of God? He describes it here, again, using these physical terms. So the kingdom of which Christ spoke is the solution. It embraces the solution to all human problems, all human dilemmas. It answers everything, everything. Yet people continually turn away from the true answers. This kingdom should be the main priority for every human being. It isn't, though, but it can be for you and for me. It should be. It should be the central focus of our lives. It should subordinate every other goal in our lives. Not that we can't have other goals and other things that we like to do, but the kingdom of God has got to come first. But then again, you've got this clever perverted spirit being who continually sidetracks humanity and gets them off centered, off balance. Other philosophies, other religions. I mean, he's just constantly stirring up the pot in this world. But the kingdom of God, again, is the vital message that Jesus brought and is found directly in the scriptures. Jesus Christ, through his prophets and patriarchs of old, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, they spoke about the kingdom of God as well. So that message is all throughout the scriptures. Matthew, for example, in his parallel account, uses the term kingdom of heaven. And he uses the term heaven as a synonym for God, since he was writing to the Jewish audience who avoided using the name of God at that time. Therefore, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are basically the same thing. You know, just before his suffering and his death by crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples, he said this, But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they will be, the 12 original 12 apostles will be with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ was talking not about some elusive idea, but a real literal kingdom with literal people that the apostles would judge or lead or guide or train and teach in the future. That is going to happen. It's going to happen right here on the earth. So the kingdom will encompass a lot more than just the Hebrew patriarchs and prophets and the New Testament apostles. It's going to include them. But the Apostle Paul, you know, he spoke about that near the end of his life. He talked to his beloved friend Timothy, the evangelist, and he said this, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day." And now look at this. "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing," who look forward to his appearing. It's talking about you. Do we look forward to his appearing in that same way as the apostles did, the prophets, the patriarchs of old? So we can be a part of that. All Christians can participate. They can participate and have a part in what is coming, just as the apostles did, were promised. So Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. He's coming in great power. He's coming in majesty. He will establish his government, the kingdom of God, to rule over people and nations and do it in a righteous and a very compassionate way. The Bible tells us this in Revelation 11, verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So Jesus and his spirit-born children will bring wonderful changes to this world when that happens. And that's just ahead of us. We don't know just when, but that day is coming. The earth is going to, you know, the wilderness areas of this earth are going to be fully transformed into gorgeous, productive lands. The nature of wild animals will be altered so they are tame in every way. People will experience God's loving compassion through miraculous healings. It's going to occur. Again, as I said, there will no longer be war. There will no longer be the anxiety and cruelty and devastation of what we saw in Boston just recently, or these other attacks, terrorist attacks. That will be banned forever from the earth. The nations will at that time dwell in genuine peace, and they will have the knowledge of God. And it's going to fill the entire world. We look forward to that. So Jesus will use those who have shown themselves to be faithful. That's you. He's going to use you in magnificent ways. You're going to teach others how they should never abuse other people and not to fear and not to hate. And everyone will be shown how to really love one another, family and friends, and how to obey God and how to love God in every way. So you and I can be there. We can be those kind of teachers. We can affect the lives of many, many, many people in the future. But we've got to learn to obey now. It's a hard thing to do. We've got to faithfully follow God and do what he asks us to do so we can be a part of that kingdom. So we're to our point where we're going to take our little break now. And we had a little break there, got a chance to get some refreshments. And so we'll begin part two. And as I mentioned earlier, we will take a look at the other two of the four questions. And those are, why don't we have world peace? And what is the why is the kingdom of God the solution? I mean, that's what we had. I'll get it right here. That's what we spoke about. And part two, we're going to talk about what's on the screen here. What is the major underlying crisis of our time? And what is Jesus Christ's plan for your success and your future in the kingdom of God? So, again, the understanding to these answers, to these questions, the answers, they come from the scriptures, not from the minds of men, not from mine, any human being, but it comes from what God tells us in the scriptures. So, to learn the answer to this first question, what is the major underlying crisis of our time, we've got to go back into biblical history once again. You know, in fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God established Israel as a nation for the purpose of bringing blessings to the world. I don't know if you knew that, but that's what God did. He wanted them to be an example nation to show them how to live, how to obey the laws of God, and that all the nations around would see how blessed they are, and they would ask, well, how come you're so blessed? And we'd say, well, we're keeping the laws of God. From their earliest days, God expected the Israelites to be that example. He wanted them to worship and obey him. And if the Israelites would fulfill their part of the covenant agreement with God, he would make them the premier nation in the entire world. He was willing to do that for them. But if the Israelites disobeyed God, they would suffer the consequences. And God made this all very, very plain in the scriptures. God told them that they would, if they disobeyed, they would become captives to other nations. And there would be a lesson in that their captivity would be an example also to other nations as well. Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, he said, you shall become an astonishment. This is, again, if they disobeyed him. You would become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. And, again, nearly 3,500 years ago, God told ancient Israel this. He said in Deuteronomy 4, verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he had made with you. And make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God had forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So he asked them, pleaded with them to obey him, because they would appreciate and enjoy every blessing. Continuing, it says here, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. So that was God's promise to the people if they disobeyed. So what do we see in our world today? Today in Britain and the United States, we are basically the descendants of the ancient Israelites. And there's a lot more information on that in our booklet entitled The United States and Britain Bible Prophecy. It's on the information table over there if you'd like to take a copy with you. You know, with the restoration of Joseph's birthright promises to his descendants, again, the British and American people, these nations have, our nations have enjoyed unprecedented prosperity. Once again, though, like our forefathers, we had the opportunity to be an example nation, not really like a holy nation, people of righteousness, as an example nation to the entire world. In fact, Britain had the opportunity to spread ethical, godly civilization around the world. And at the height of their power, they actually took the Bible into far-flung corners of the world. So they did some good in that regard. Yet today, what do we see in Britain? Religion is ridiculed. The nation's news and entertainment and media is trash. And Christianity is foundering. Many churches are closed over there. Many cathedrals are basically tourist places anymore. No one bothers to worship there anymore. And again, a large majority of the British people have no interest in the teachings of the Bible. Sad to see. But what about in our country? In our country was founded by leaders who, for the most part, had great respect for the Bible. But in recent years, a large portion of our nation has likewise ignored, says the Brits, have ignored the teachings of the Bible, turned away from keeping the commandments of God. So paradoxically, the United States, one of the most prosperous, richest nations in the world, has become one of the most immoral and corrupt. And it's a very sad thing. I know a lot of us have grown up in a nation that we respected, and we just don't seem to have that much anymore. In ancient Israel, immorality ran deep, and we see it in our nation today, and what was once formed the British Empire. Today we see a lot of broken homes, many broken homes, fatherless households, prosperity declining. We see illegitimacy, abortions, as I mentioned earlier, epidemics of sexually transmitted diseases. We see a broken society, and it's happening more and more, and we see it being written on the TV screens and in the internet constantly. Many cities today, you have to read the news about Chicago and how many murders are taking place in that city just every night. Gang violence in many cities, poverty, illiteracy, illegitimacy, all resulting by broken laws. And then we have, as I mentioned earlier, greed, materialism in our nations, which were once Christian nations and had Christian values. So, what is the major underlying crisis of our time? It is the contempt for the rule of law, for God's laws in the life of individuals and nations, the contempt for the law of God. You see a contempt for the laws of man in our nation today as well. It doesn't seem to matter that there's law. People will do whatever they want to do, but really, when you take a look at it, it's the laws of God that are being crashed and walked upon continually. So this disregard, this neglect for God's commandments causes all the suffering, all the pain, all the distress that we see. And people don't recognize it. They think, well, these are things are just happening. No, it's broken law. God has set these laws in motion, and people are breaking them, and they're hurting themselves. And they're hurting other people. So that's a monumental problem today, as it was in ancient Israel. So let's go back once again to ancient Israel to learn a little bit more about the inequities that caused that nation's ultimate downfall. You know, one of the most serious sins of ancient Israel, well, basically two. You had idolatry, putting something before God, and also Sabbath breaking. Those two sins were a major reason for the downfall of that of ancient Israel. Let's notice what the prophet Ezekiel said after Israel fell into captivity. He says, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. They despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols." See, that's what happened, and Ezekiel wrote about this after Israel went into captivity. He's just describing what happened, why this happened to them. What about today? What about the Sabbath today? Should our nations be keeping the Sabbath just as God commanded the ancient Israelites? Should we be keeping the Sabbath? You know, to understand this, we've got to examine how the founder of Christianity, Jesus Christ, viewed the Sabbath day. How did he look at the Sabbath day? What was Jesus' approach to the Sabbath? You know, among those who profess to follow Jesus Christ, no biblical command has raised as much controversy as the fourth commandment. There's all kinds of ideas about the fourth commandment. Again, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. We won't go there. But some erroneously believe that Jesus came to the earth to do away with the law of God, including the Sabbath day. And that they say that he actually ignored or broke the fourth commandment. So some say that. Others argue that Jesus annulled all of the Ten Commandments, but they were reinstituted by Jesus Christ, except for that one fourth commandment. All nine are still in force because Jesus reconstituted them, except he left out the Sabbath day. So some believe that. Others believe Jesus replaced the Sabbath day with himself, that he is our new rest. And still others see all these different ideas. Still others believe that no Sabbath day is needed, that a person can rest any day he wants at any time that he chooses. I remember that happening a number of years ago. That argument came up. Regardless of the various arguments, an overwhelming portion of traditional Christianity believes Sunday, the first day of the week, has replaced the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. They believe that. So, can we, in looking at what Jesus Christ did, can we find support for keeping the Sabbath day from Jesus Christ's own example? You know, in light of Christ's clear teachings about the permanence of all of God's laws, what do we find when it comes to his attitude, his approach to the seventh-day Sabbath? What did Jesus talk about? How did he handle himself when it comes to the Sabbath? Since the Gospels mention the Sabbath nearly 50 times, we actually have an ample record of Christ's approach to this day. We can look in the New Testament and see exactly what Jesus Christ taught and did about the Sabbath. The first mention of the Sabbath in the life of Christ is found in Luke 4, verse 16. So he, again Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Here we find Jesus' custom. When you do something customarily, you do it regularly, right? That's what we're basically saying. It was his normal activity. Every seventh day, he kept the Sabbath day. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So this was not some isolated incident. He would later continue to teach on the, in the synagogue on the Sabbath day as well. Mark 6, verse 2, we won't go there. And Luke 13, verse 10, describe that. Immediately, Jesus began to use the Sabbath also to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God as well. And he manifested miraculous power, his power, the power of God, as Messiah, often on the Sabbath day. Verse 32, it says here, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. What was Jesus doing? Teaching on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Later on that same Sabbath day, Jesus went to Peter's house where he healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Verse 38, it says, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons came out of the many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, do not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So as Savior, Jesus understood the purpose of the Sabbath day, that it was a day perfectly appropriate to bringing his message of healing. And he did that often on the Sabbath day. He brought hope on the Sabbath day. He brought redemption. He had great compassion. And he did those things on the Sabbath day as well. He brought those actions. That's what he often did. Interesting, later we learn that it was also the Apostle Paul's custom, to teach in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And neither Paul nor Jesus ever as much as hinted to their listeners that they should not worship on the Sabbath day, that they should worship on a different day. It was never even hinted in this, in the New Testament. You'll never find it there. You know, when where many people jump to wrong conclusions about Jesus and the Sabbath is when he had confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees. Yet those confrontations were never over whether to keep the Sabbath, only on how it should be kept. For example, Jesus boldly, proclaimed to the Jews concerning their interpretation of Sabbath observance by, again, as I mentioned, he performed healings on the Sabbath. He often did that. According to the Pharisees, rendering medical attention to someone, unless it's in life or death matter, was prohibited on the Sabbath day. In this regard, Jesus, he exposed their hypocrisy and that he saw nothing wrong with working to rest. They saw nothing wrong with working to rescue an animal, ox in a ditch, that had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath day, or giving water to their animals, feeding the animals on the Sabbath day. Yet he was being condemned for healing a human being on the Sabbath day. So he exposed their hypocrisy. Because, see, they hated him. They hated him. He was outshining them in many, many big ways. And they didn't like that one bit. So he was righteously angry at their inability to see that they had placed their own traditions, their own interpretations on the true purpose of the Sabbath day. They had looked at it from their own point of view. So they were spiritually blind, and they really hated him for exposing their distortions of the laws of God, including on the Sabbath day. One occasion, Jesus' disciples they were walking through a field on the Sabbath day, and they picked a handful of grain so they would have something to eat. And the disciples, again, they weren't harvesting grain. They were out in the field working, laboring, sweating. They were just basically grabbing a quick snack, you might say, as they passed through the field. But then the Pharisees noticed that, and they said that to Jesus that they were breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus used an example in Scripture to show that the spirit and intent of the law were not broken, and that the law of God allowed for mercy on the Sabbath day. So, you know, you can cook a meal on the Sabbath. I mean, you should prepare it beforehand, but you can eat on the Sabbath day. It's what the disciples were doing that day. Yet the Pharisees got all hot and bothered by it. In this context, Jesus gives the purpose, the true purpose for the Sabbath by stating here in Mark 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Those few words describe a lot to us. God wants us to enjoy this day, not be burdened by it. Yet the Pharisees reversed the priorities of the law of God. They added so many meticulous regulations and traditions to the Sabbath commandment. It became so demanding, so enormously burdensome to the people that it actually became a burden. It wasn't a blessing anymore. Jesus came to say, listen, that's not the right way. That's not the way you handle the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he stated that very clearly. He said here in verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is the Lord also of the Sabbath. And I was talking to someone before the lecture today, seminar, and I said, if people ask me why I keep the Sabbath, I say, well, I'm following Christ's example. You know, all you have to say that. Say, what day was the Sabbath when Jesus walked on the earth? What day did Jesus keep? You know, you don't have to go into big arguments. You just say the plain, simple facts like that. I'm following the example of Jesus Christ. What day did he keep? The Sabbath day, Saturday. So, Jesus claimed to tell, he came to tell us that we should keep the Sabbath in the right way, in the proper way. So it's very clear by biblical evidence that Jesus observed the Sabbath day. He rested, he worshiped on that day. Therefore, we ought to follow that example as well. And again, there's a lot more information. We got a booklet on that. We got booklets on everything, it seems. Sunset to sunset, God's Sabbath rest. And I should mention that June 29th, I'll be giving another PowerPoint here, and it's going to be on the Sabbath, exclusively on the Sabbath. And it's not from necessarily a biblical point of view. I mean, it will be definitely biblical, but it's a lot of quotations from both Catholics and Protestants, why the Sabbath ought to be kept. So I gave this a number of years ago. I think it was like 12, 14 years ago, but I thought we've had a lot of new members, so I'm going to bring that. And I have a handout. It's got all the quotations on it, so you'll be able to come. So it'll be the 29th of the month. I'll be here for that, unless something happens and changes, you know, things do. Anyway, let's go to question number four now. What is Jesus Christ's plan for your success and your future in the kingdom of God? You know, salvation through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the central message of the New Testament, the gospel message. And Jesus Christ came, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, so we could have that opportunity for eternal life. And this wonderful part of the gospel, entering the kingdom of God, is an aspect that so few people understand in our world today. Yet it's synonymous with salvation. Entering the kingdom of God, put an equal sign with salvation, that is what it's all about. And salvation is all these different things to people out in the world. But it's basically entrance into the kingdom of kingdom of God, eternal life. That is salvation. So without understanding that vital part of the gospel, a person can't understand what Christ is doing, why he came, and what salvation is all about. So salvation, again, is this transformation from physical, mortal, humanity to this immortal state, to being a son of God. Again, people talk about how they have been saved. But it's impossible for a human being to be saved in this physical flesh. It's not possible. A person can only be saved when they are made immortal in the kingdom of God. That's when salvation will take place. The book of Hebrews describes it this way. Paul wrote, this is from the NIV, "In bringing many sons to glory, eternal life, becoming a son of God, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy, Christ, Jesus Christ, and those who are made holy, the repentant and converted human beings," as it states here, in parentheses, "are of the same family." So we have to become immortal. We have to enter into the family of God. We will become sons of glory, as it says right here, of the same family, God's family. So this salvation, being saved, is what this is all about. Those who enter the kingdom of God, those who are given eternal life, are the ones who are saved. You're not saved in this physical life today, unlike what people say. So we, at that point, when we enter into the kingdom of God, we will be like Jesus Christ. We will be glorified. The Apostle John was explicit about this. He said in 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, we are the children of God now, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." What is Jesus Christ like now? He's glorified. He has eternal life that will not never end. We will have that same glory in the future. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen, what it's going to be like, but we'll have that opportunity in the future. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him, as it says here. We shall be like him. So every human being who enters the kingdom of God will be given this glory to be like Jesus Christ. It says here, Romans 8:16 and 17, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So God calls us children now, as if we are there. He looks upon us as children. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So we're children now, but we've got some suffering to do. We've got some trials to go through, and I know a lot of us have been going through a lot of different trials. It's not going to end. It's going to keep going. But God is testing us. He's developing character in us. So we've got to continue working at that, and we're going to be changed in an instant, a twinkling of an eye, at the time of Christ's return. And we will have that life eternal, glorified life eternal with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God at that time. So that awesome future awaits for you and for me, for each one of us. So the promised reward of the saints or salvation will occur at the resurrection of the dead. And this takes place again when Jesus Christ returns at that last trumpet. And the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. So those who are resurrected from mortal to immortal life will enter his kingdom. What will they be doing? They're going to assist Jesus. It's not going to be floating on clouds in heaven. That's not going to happen. We're going to be right here working with Jesus Christ on the earth. We're going to restore this world for 1,000 years. We're going to work with him in governing this world. The gospel of the kingdom of God reveals that Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom right here on the earth. And you and I, as his resurrected saints, will have that eternal life with him. So you and I can inherit the kingdom of God. Each of us, again, God has his own time. Not everybody is called in this age right now. Now is our time. Now is the chance we have. And others will be called at a later time. But the true gospel reveals that the saints, the true faithful followers of Christ, will have that opportunity to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And that's an amazing thing, and most people don't know that. They have no concept of that. They think they're just going to go to heaven, and they have no idea what's happening. No, that's not. We have a lot of work to do. That's going to be an exciting, beautiful time to help straighten out the world. We'll be doing it for 1,000 years. The prophecies of the book of Isaiah reveal that Christ will be working on the earth. We're going to be working with him. We're going to teach those who remain. And again, many people are going to suffer and die at the end of this age. The tribulation, the day of the Lord, all the trumpet plagues that are going to take place. Billions of people are going to die, sadly. But those who survive are going to live into the millennium, the time of Christ's return. And there's going to be that complete and total restoration, both physically and spiritually in the world. And Christ's faithful followers, those of us here who have been given eternal life, will assist him as kings and priests in that time. It tells us that in Revelation 1, verse 6. We won't go there, but we will be spirit, no longer flesh. So that's God's critical and important promise. And he says here in Revelation 21, verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We will be literal sons of God in his very family. And what does this inheritance include? Hebrews 2, verse 6 through 8 tells us, indicates that our ultimate destiny is to participate in rulership, not only on the earth, but the entire universe. You look up into the night sky and you see the vastness of the stars. That is what God indicates we will be ruling. And that's just the seen world. We don't even see what is unseen. We're going to be one of God's very children in his very family. Are we preparing ourselves for that? That's a big question. So when we hear and understand the gospel message, what does Jesus Christ expect us to do? He tells us in James 1, verse 22, be you doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So are we hearers only, or are we doers of the work? What does God want us to do? He wants us to repent. He wants us to believe the good news of his kingdom. And his kingdom is something that we can enter. And Jesus, again, repentance and believing the message of the gospel is that first step. That's what people need to do. They've got to turn to God for forgiveness and for reconciliation through Jesus Christ, and to live by his laws. We've got to live by the laws of God. And we can't worry about what other people think or do. We've got to do what God says to do. It doesn't matter what other people do or think or say. Those who refuse to live by God's laws will be refused entrance into the kingdom of God. We're not saved by keeping the laws of God. God gives, it's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. We could not earn salvation 1,000 lifetimes. But God wants to see if we're really our intention is to do what he wants us to do. We're willing to obey his laws. Now, can we do that perfectly in this life? No. We fall down. We need to continue to repent from our breaking of the laws of God. But is our intent going in that direction? That's what God wants to know. So we have to repent. We have to be baptized. We have to receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is there for us if we ask him. And really, how much are we asking God on these matters? Is the kingdom of God our highest priority, no matter what difficulty we face? The Apostle Paul said this, you must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. How many of us are enduring tribulations or have or expect to in the future, you know? Many tribulations. Paul himself was an example of that, as was Jesus Christ, as were the other apostles and prophets. So Jesus encourages us to overcome continually, to keep the kingdom of God as our primary goal. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's what he tells us. So Christ urges us to pray for the kingdom of God continually. Our lives have to be devoted to God's kingdom. Our outlook has to be as God, as Jesus Christ, that he wanted to be with his Father again. He came with a mission to complete. We come with a mission to complete in this life. Notice these words from the book of Hebrews, talking about those who went before us. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So the patriarchs considered themselves strangers and pilgrims. And shouldn't we feel that way too? I mean, we're pretty estranged from this world. How many people are keeping the Sabbath day? How many people are keeping God's holy days, the laws of God, in this world today? But as the patriarchs of old, they look forward to the kingdom of God, and that's what we should be too. So our lives have got to be centered on the kingdom of God, which again was Christ's very poignant message when he came to the earth. So we read about that here in Matthew 24:14. He says, and this gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So Christ prophesied that, and you know that's our job to carry that out today. So Jesus Christ is asking you and me to believe the good news. And he says here, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as I mentioned earlier. So if you do, God, Jesus Christ, if you put him first, God the Father, it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we've got to continue to do that. Finally, I hope everybody has enjoyed today. Hope it's been educational, inspirational. Hope we can continue to take the necessary steps that we need to. So there's a lot more information on the information table over there, as I said. And, of course, on our website, there's a lot more information at ucg.org. And, again, there's a, as I think Wendell might have mentioned, there's a handout over there that lists all the scriptures that we went over today. So you're welcome to take a copy of those. So, as I mentioned, each week we meet here. In this room, our services are a little bit different each week. We have hymns and a sermonette and a sermon, so it's a little bit different. But we have these lectures in a little bit different format. There's no particular format that's one way or another that's supposed to be. We just have chosen a certain format for services, and for today we did it this way. But anyway, I want to thank everyone for attending, and now Mr. Wendell Hensley will come forward to close today's seminar.